highs of David's life really marked him out, as we've said, as a man after God's own heart. And so many of those psalms that are in the middle of our Bibles, Psalm 63 verse 1 being very typical of the sentiments of it, remind us and point to a man who really earnestly sought God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is the man we've been thinking about, isn't it? David, who would go out as the Lord's anointed with the promise and presence of God. And he would slay the giants, the great enemies of Israel. And he would stand firm and loyal to his king, even though Saul, in his paranoia, sought to drive him from his kingdom. He would have a friend in Jonathan who would really stay closer than a brother and transcend the love of women. David is a tremendous example of a man after God's own heart. And last week we saw the grace that typifies his Saviour when David invited the living descendant of Jonathan, I have a cold this morning, excuse me, to his table. And it's a wonderful picture of us, isn't it? Being brought in with no merit of our own, we're able to dine at the king's table because Jesus, by grace, has invited us as well. So all the highs, all these tremendous examples of how David is truly a man after God's own heart are the things we've been looking at. This morning you will see that that rise to prominence and prosperity sadly comes to a rather tragic stop. God is gracious, and we know that David's legacy did live on, but there was this very, very sad interlude in the rise and reign of David, which, and I might surprise you if I'm saying this, I'm rather glad it's there. I'm not glad it's there because of the incident and the shame it brought upon David and his kingdom, and the death of Uriah the Hittite. I'm not happy about that either, and it's sad and tragic to think that the baby that came as a result of that illicit union also died. I'm not happy about any of that, because that's tragic, and that's the kind of consequences that David had to reckon with. But the reason I'm glad it's there, friends, is because it speaks to me of hope. It speaks to me of grace. It speaks to me of an example of someone who, however good he was, he's not reaching an impossible or an unattainable level. He's a man subject to the same kind of sinful nature that we all are. David needed a saviour just as much as you and I do. So he's not out there in a kind of superhuman way. He's just as mortal in this incident as we are. And what this incident shows us is less about the highs or lows of David and more about the grace of God. So this morning, from all those heights, we drop down into the valley. But even there, we have reason to rejoice. And so this morning, as we've called this fifth study in the life of David, the tragic sinner, David, and what happened when he spied on Bathsheba. So we're going to actually read this together first, and that's 2 Samuel chapter 11. There are 27 verses in this chapter, and we'll take the time to read them. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. And this opening verse, as we shall find out in a moment, is incredibly significant for what happens next. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked him how Joab was. excuse me, how the soldiers were and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and the gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. Imagine what poor old Joab must have thought of his master who he rated so highly upon receiving such a command. Nevertheless, verse 16 says, so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Speaking in code, in other words, Joab tells David what he'd requested has happened. The master set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the kings died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, rejoicing in so great salvation. A God who has sent his Son to save us from our sin. And Father, it is a tragic thing that we have to recount the things we do wrong, the things that keep us from you, the things that grieve your heart. And whilst we rejoice, Father, in this new covenant that we have in Christ, whilst we know that our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west, Lord, we still want to learn the lessons about those sins. We don't want to think lightly about what it took for those sins to be removed. Neither do we want to think glibly, Father, about how you view sin. Help us to remember that the cross is a constant reminder of the seriousness of sin. Help us then, Lord, to rejoice, but also to learn. And Father, we pray that through these scriptures, we might see what you're saying to us this morning. Challenge our lives, Father, that we might be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. David, the tragic sinner. It's been going so well thus far, hasn't it? But I'm glad that David reminds me that we all need a saviour, and only Christ is sinless. So David can be someone we relate to as well. This morning, we're going to look at several aspects of this story and just veer over into chapter 12 to see how David finally learned the seriousness of the mess he made. But we're going to start this morning by just recounting what we've read and look at it under the heading, Making a Mess. David really got this badly wrong, didn't he? All his good times, all the blessing and so on, Saul his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, suddenly David slips up. And we're going to have a look at the mistakes that made it such a tremendous mess. Then we're going to look at how he makes amends. We've already been thinking of Psalm 51, the timing of that psalm in David's life, and see that he was truly broken by his mistake before we take bread and wine and think about our own sin and the great costs of our salvation. But let's start by looking at what it meant for David to make such a mess. Interesting that these things never start with the complete breakdown, do they? It's not the sin up front that happens. It's subtle things, it's symptomatic of all these other little things that slowly eroded David. And as I said at the beginning, this chapter begins with almost an innocuous verse, which you might think just opens up the scene, so we can imagine David putting his feet up, having a well-earned rest. He's a king, he has all that rule to worry him, he has all those military coups to worry about. So David is in Jerusalem, he's in his palace. You might think it's a very innocuous beginning to chapter 11. But David lingered in the city at a time when really he shouldn't. Nothing wrong with having a rest. There is a time for everything, isn't there, as the scripture says. But as we noticed at the beginning of this chapter, it says this: in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Now, I don't know if that's the sort of fashionable thing for kings to do in the old Hebrew calendar, whether there was some degree of peer pressure to go out among monarchs. I don't think so. But clearly there's a time, maybe it's a season when things are opening up, when life reminds these despots that they might want to seize a bit more territory. But whatever it is, when the spring came, the king was meant to lead the way. He was meant to be out at the front, showing confidence and courage on behalf of his people. What did David do? When all the kings went off to war, he sent Joab on his behalf. And it shows that the emphasis here is so extreme that David did stay behind, or lingered behind, is because it says Joab went, the king's men, and the whole Israelite army. In other words, Jerusalem was a fairly quiet place as far as young, fit and able men were concerned. But David, he lingered. He remained in Jerusalem. Are we being harsh on David? I don't think so. David lingered when he shouldn't have. And if for one other reason, rather than any other, that I want you to remember this as being important, it's this. Remember in our first study when Samuel came and anointed David. David would be anointed king, much to the annoyance and despair of Saul, who had been set up by men as king. But God recognised that this was the one, this shepherd boy from Bethlehem, he would be his representative on earth. That's what the anointed one really means. He's God's servant. And for God's servant to just linger at home or to put himself first within God's purposes is quite extraordinary and quite wrong. Why? Because God's servant, the Lord's anointed, is a picture. He's a picture of what God is doing in history, but most of all, he's a picture of Jesus Christ. He's what we call in the Old Testament a type. Or a model of Jesus. An imperfect one, yes, as we can see in this incident. But nonetheless, David represents God. Just think for a minute. What would have happened if Jesus had acted in this way. Nevertheless, not my will, he said, in the place of the press, the Garden of Gethsemane. Not what I want, but your will be done. Jesus had absolute clarity about what it meant to be the Anointed One. He came and fulfilled what all these other types, whether it be Moses or David or Elijah, what they can only do in part, Jesus did in full. Imagine if he hadn't. Imagine if Jesus had held back. Imagine if Jesus had only given us a half-hearted approach to dealing with our sin. Could we sit here this morning with the confidence that we have? Could we take the bread and the wine with such assurance? And as Hebrews says, come with boldness or confidence. We couldn't, could we? The Lord's anointed was meant to be at the forefront of all that God was doing. And it, unlike Christ, at this point, was not. He lingered in Jerusalem, thinking about himself rather than his role. And that was the first mistake he made. Praise God, we have a Saviour who didn't. We're not being hard on David, as I say, it's a good reason that this account is in the Bible. But we do rejoice, don't we, that what David failed to do, Jesus did. The Lord's anointed, who came and fought against our foes and slayed the enemy of sin and the devil on our behalf. David lingered, and he left his nation vulnerable. And as David was taking a little bit of a sabbatical, David looked. And it's funny, isn't it, that these verses, they're all kind of condensed quite closely together, and they all seem fairly innocuous at this stage. But look what's happening. Just a linger, just a look. One evening, David got up from his bed, so he's obviously had a fairly nice, pleasant, relaxing day, and he walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and she, as the Bible makes it very clear, was very beautiful. Just a look. David's only having a look. David's in the wrong place at the wrong time. The Lord's anointed fights against the enemies of God. David is nowhere to be seen in the battle with the Ammonites. Instead, David's looking elsewhere. David's whiling away his time on the rooftop, and he's beginning to be drawn away. Do you see the subtlety in which the enemy works? Took me back really to Genesis 3, where the cunning of the serpent approached and lured the woman and the man away from God towards the empty promises that sin always offers. It was only an empty promise. And Satan knew what he was doing in Eden, and he knew what he was doing in Jerusalem. In 1 Samuel chapter 11. Just a look. But David is being drawn. Drawn away from the purposes of God towards something enticing, something beautiful, but ultimately something that simply is not his. David lusted. Can you see how this builds? It builds at pace. It builds with a devastating sort of sense of foreboding. Just staying home, having a day off, wandering around on the roof. Suddenly David sees something, and something in his heart triggers. Really struggled to come up with a graphic that was appropriate, but also relevant. But isn't the grass always greener, so say? That's what David saw, wasn't it? David saw when he was out of joint with God and he was being lured in by just this glance in that furtive direction of Bathsheba. He saw another man's wife. The Bible's very clear. Isn't that Bathsheba, verse 3, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It's funny how lust or any kind of overwhelming sin puts a clamp over your conscience, doesn't it? David couldn't hear that. He wasn't prepared to think, well, that doesn't belong to me. Though the law is very clear that it's wrong. But here he is. And lust has overtaken him. And David sends people out and again implicates people. How often do we see such unpleasant scenarios unfold where people are drawn into sin? And David's lust will have to be satisfied. He's not thinking about Uriah. He's not thinking about Bathsheba, to be honest. This isn't love. We read about what the 1 Corinthians 13 definition of love is, and I don't see those symptoms here, do you? Patient. David was very impatient. Kind. Well, it wasn't very kind for Uriah, was it? And so on. This isn't love. David wants what he doesn't really deserve to have. She came to him, it says, and he slept with her. And the consequence of that lust, that slippery slope that started with a day off in Jerusalem, a season when he should have been at war on behalf of God's people, he lingered, he looked, and then full-blown lust breaks out. Can you see how subtle it was? And yet, how unbelievably horrific the consequences were. The woman conceived and sent word to David in verse 5 saying, I'm pregnant. If you want any more evidence, David, of just how concrete and tangible your sin is, then here it is. And David's life comes to a grinding halt, doesn't it? Isn't it sad when we hear and see the same in our day? We see evidence of how the enemy works subtly but devastatingly. And it draws the people of God into compromise and to sin. The world knows nothing of this. They might say, well, that's the way of the world these days. You know, that's what we see on our soap operas. That's what we like reading about when we buy Heat magazine. But it's not the way of God. And whatever the world condones, whatever the world kind of justifies, God, as we see at the end of the chapter, is greatly displeased there at the end in verse 27. So, David decides he needs to cover this up. It's almost like when you get a stain on your rug or something like that and you try and get it out. We have a cat who leaves it on our rug a lot, and we have a very light rug. It's not a good combination, really. And sometimes when Tinkerbell leaves a stain, I won't tell you quite how it arrives there, but sometimes she can be a bit ill. You try and rub it out, and you try and get it out with some water, and perhaps you think, I don't really need detergent on that. It'll do with just a bit of water. But it just seems to spread the whole thing, doesn't it? And it's very unpleasant. It needs the detergent to be a strong agent to just lift that grime right out. And that's perhaps a picture of what would come later in David's life. But at this point, he's like me with my rug. He's trying to spread it and smear it and cover it up. Or sweep it under the carpet. David decided to lie. And again, he implicates Joab. And again, he implicates and compromises the whole effort against the Ammonites. Everything that's going on here. David puts second to his own messed up world. God's purposes. God showing the world what it means to be a covenant people. And the whole thing is in jeopardy because David seeks to cover up his sin. Let's get the Hittite, Uriah. Let's get him home. If he sleeps with his wife, the timings, people won't be that accurate. If he makes her pregnant, no one will bat an eyelid. We'll all be really happy for him. But this honourable man, this servant of the king who was oblivious to his wife and his king's indiscretion, he sleeps outside with the master's servants, doesn't he? How can I do that when the ark is on the go, on the move? And the whole nation are at war. I can't do that. What a loyal man Uriah is. And later, when David gives another attempt to try and put his own spin on things, and he says, come, let's eat, and he gets him drunk. And even in his stupor, Uriah knows his heart. He's a man of principle. And he sleeps outside rather than go in and try and cover up with a great alibi, a convenient alibi for David, what David has done. Uriah was a man of principle. It's interesting that when David's mighty men, I always find it very moving actually, when you read about the mighty men that David had, they did some tremendous things. Who's the last one in the list? Uriah the Hittite. From a better place, from a clearer place of conscience, David recognized that this man was a man of principle who served his king with utmost integrity. But the two attempts don't work. So David tries another bite at the cherry, and this time it's a murderous thought. Again, can you see how this kind of corkscrew effect of sin, it makes David darker and darker. And what we saw in Saul, what started out as petty jealousy, it drove Saul, didn't it, to a murderous man. And David is desperate. He's desperate because he's running from God, and he wants everyone to be completely unaware of what he's done. So he sends the Hittite to the front line, which effectively is like suicide, isn't it? He sends this man of principle, this loyal servant, out to face the enemy. And at a critical point, pull back. It's an atrociously inadequate illustration, but when we play football on a Wednesday with the boys, we teach them in five-a-side football that every man defends. You defend from the front in five-a-side, and several of you who play five-a-side know that. But they're young, and they want glory, and they want goals. And so sometimes there's no one defending at the back, because everyone wants to be at the front scoring goals. And it leaves the poor old chap at the back in goal absolutely vulnerable. And then he gets blamed if someone scores a goal against him. And I always say, well, hang on, where were you? It's almost the inversion of what David planned here, to bring down Uriah. At the right time, where are they? He's left, and he's slain, and he dies. David lied, and it was a desperate attempt to cover up the mistakes he made. And then David learned, and we didn't read this up front, but we have been thinking about it already. When David made his indiscretion happen, and he thought he'd covered it up, poor old Bathsheba was left with the consequences as well, of course. Though she was brought into his house, it says at the end of the chapter, and became his wife. Incidentally, she was one of many wives. There was no special love or romance here for Bathsheba. Saul's wives were part of David's concubine, different culture, but don't think that this was a lovely romantic end for Bathsheba. She had all the consequences to live with that this indiscretion put upon her. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. What's being said there at the end of the chapter is this: whatever man thinks he can get away with, God is not mocked. As the book of Galatians says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God saw it. God saw everything, from the lingering, through to the looking, through to the lusting, and the lying. God saw the blood on David's hands, and it displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet. The prophets of old, they were people that we admire, in some ways we aspire to be like, but their lot was a hard one. Because when the Lord sent a prophet into the land, it was usually with a word of warning. It was an unpopular message. And this mighty warrior David, who slain his tens of thousands, had to face this man of religion, this prophet. And don't you think Nathan would have sort of balked at what he had to say? But that's what a good prophet does. They breathe in and they speak out on behalf of God. And Nathan gives David this story. It's one of the best and most evocative of Old Testament parables. There are two men, and the two men are both herdsmen. This would have, of course, appealed to the shepherd boy David, whose own background was in sheep. And one of them was rich. He had loads of sheep. He had herds everywhere, and he was a very wealthy man. The other one, he just had one ewe lamb. And he loved that lamb, and he appreciated what that lamb represented. And it says in chapter 12, verse 3, it shared his food, it drank from his cup, it even slept in his arms. Almost a comical thing, really. But David understood that. It was like a daughter to him. And as Nathan unfolds this picture, he talks about a traveller, a weary traveller who comes into the community, and it's the rich man, as often it would have been, who is the gracious host. He entertains the man. He's a man of means. But according to chapter 12, in verse 4, the rich man refrained from taking his own sheep. Instead, he took the one ewe lamb that the poor man had, and he loved. David burned with anger, it says in verse 5, against the man, and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Isn't it funny how we justify sin? Isn't it funny how we grade sin? Isn't it funny how we're able to kind of construct in our own minds a way of thinking that conveniently leaves us out but implicates the people perhaps we have in mind for such a lesson? But what a lesson it was. Because the minute David's ire burns, Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You are the man." And the courage of the prophet pays off, because David is cut to the heart. He's broken. He learns the hard way what it really means to be the man of means, to be the man with everything, and yet still covet more. And David gives us a wonderful insight, not into the man after God's own heart, but into God's own heart for the man. Because as you read on, this is what the Lord your God says in verse 7, the God of Israel. "I anointed you," says God. "I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." That's the heart of God for his man. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's a moving picture of just how much David meant to God. And the blessings that were poured out on David, they weren't enough. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in his eyes?" And David is broken. David, in the words of the prodigal son, comes to himself. He wakes up to what he's been doing, lingering in Jerusalem when I should have been at war, looking at another man's ewe lamb when I have so much, lusting after the things that don't even satisfy when God has given me bounty, and trying to cover it up in the eyes of the Lord or everywhere. David learned a hard lesson that day. And the consequences were that baby was struck down. David goes into fasting. He mourns. He longs for God to lift the curse. But on the seventh day, in verse 18, the child died. And it was a sobering lesson. See how it affects so many. See how it affects Bathsheba. Think of the trauma for her as well. David sees the consequences of his sin. He worships, incidentally. He washes, in verse 20, puts on lotions, goes into the house of God, and worships because he knows that is the only thing you can do. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. And even though that happened, the God of Israel was gracious to David. And Solomon comes from the union that was David and Bathsheba's. And of course, Solomon's reign was glorious, wasn't it? As we would look at if we carried on studying the history of the kings. But David learned. He learned the hard way. Making a mess. Making amends. John read to us earlier from Psalm 51, and as you can see from my notes, this timely psalm, which in a sense gives us an example almost from David's own mind, what he was thinking of when the narrative of 2 Samuel 11 really unfolds in 2 Samuel 12. The confession David made in that psalm is something I just want to briefly draw your attention to before we think about our own situation. There are many ways you can break this psalm down, but as John said, it's a psalm that really came out of that confrontation between Nathan, the prophet, and David, the guilty one. David slunks down and he writes this thing from his heart, and it's a moving and also inspiring example of how to really deal with your sin before a holy God. So what I want us to do is just look for a few moments at this psalm, and I've grouped it, as I say, several ways you can, in these three categories, very much in the context of the story of this morning. It's a cry from a penitent heart. David, he looks at his mess, and he thinks, right, in the language of the prodigal son, I need to say, I've sinned against heaven and against you, I'm no longer worthy. But let's see what it looks like when that confession is made. Firstly, David shows us in Psalm 51 a clear conviction of sin. David isn't just remorseful. David isn't trying to sort of justify his actions. David is absolutely clear on what he's done. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. And there on the screen you can see that he was constantly reminded of what he'd done. My transgressions, my sin, it's always before me. And even though it implicated Joab and Uriah and Bathsheba and the baby and the nation, the sin was actually an affront to God alone. The outworking of that sin affected others, but all sin, friends, is against God. Let's remember that when we think about our own lives. A clear conviction of sin is where we have to begin if ever we're going to rise out of that pit and set our feet again on a solid rock. David saw very clearly what he'd done. And that clear conviction led to the man being changed. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word spirit there is the human spirit, the spirit of willingness, if you like. The Holy Spirit is mentioned uniquely in verse 11. But the human spirit is something that also needs to be complicit. We can really resist what God wants to do by his spirit by putting our own spirit's will against it. So God here needs to see a man whose spirit is willing to change in order that his Holy Spirit can be ever present. And David talks about a steadfast spirit and a spirit to sustain me. He's saying that I'm willing. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Just do what you can do and I'll let you. We need to be like that, don't we? And think about the examples of pride in the Bible. He, willing to justify himself, said, and Jesus has to use the wisdom and law of God to bring down the proud in his day. Not so with David. David isn't willing to justify himself. David isn't resistant to change. He's saying, look, I've completely ruined everything. Change me. And the willingness of his spirit brought about the change that God would bring. And the last thing, in Psalm 51, it's a lovely study, friends. Go through it. Allow the journey of David's conviction through to his restoration. It's a great psalm. It finishes in my little grouping with a humble heart to confess. David isn't just going to leave it quietly. He wants to tell others what he's been through. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. David learned it the hard way, but the lesson wasn't going to be lost. How many of us can think about examples in our own lives where we've seen younger people or more vulnerable people or more inexperienced people, and we're able to teach them from our mistakes? It's a humble heart that's willing to confess that kind of thing. And yet God uses it, doesn't he, for his glory. And time and again, I've heard examples in my own life, and I hope now I pass them on to others, where God has been gracious to me, and I can therefore tell others about his ways, because I've been that way. And God proved himself as loving and loyal. A willing spirits, a clear conviction, a humble heart. David in Psalm 51 shows us that he truly learned from this biggest indiscretion we have about his life. May we think this morning a little on those themes as we think not just of him, but also of ourselves.